Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I had gone back and forth on preaching a Thanksgiving sermon this morning or pressing on in our series in Colossians, and we were out of it for 2 weeks, so I opted for Colossians because I am going to take some time here in a couple of weeks to think about Christmas together, and I thought, well, good grief, it'll be the new year before we get back to this book, and then I might as well start over then. So, Colossians chapter 1, we've reached verse 21 in our study of this book. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll pray, and we'll dive right on into this morning. So this is the Word of God. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21, it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Let's pray. Lord God, our plea is simply that you feed us on the glorious truths of your word. Our souls need its refreshing. Father, as we come into this Christmas season, our desire is to think right and glorious thoughts about Christ our Savior, who came into the earth as a man to redeem us from our sin. As Father, as Colossians forces us to think about Christ over and over again, may it just fill this season with renewed joy and thanksgiving for the Savior who has come. So we humbly ask, Lord God, that you speak, for we, your people, are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So in John chapter 4, we are told, which is an incredible chapter of Scripture, but one of the things that Jesus speaks to in that is how God requires that his people worship him in spirit and in truth. And worship that is fueled in spirit and in truth, that is expressed, in spirit and in truth, is really, I think, fueled by two things. And the first is by thinking right thoughts about God and who he is, what he has done. And when we think about the book of Colossians, the hymn that we looked at over 3 weeks in verses 15 through 20 helped us to do just that. It helped us to think right and glorious thoughts about Jesus Christ and the greatness and glory of who he is. It talked about how he is God, talks about how he is the head of the church, and how he is the only Savior of the Word. And as we wrestled with these things, we are compelled to worship him for these things. That or we are cold to these things, and that's a real challenge. But these realities of who Jesus is and what he has done just moves us to worship him for the greatness of who he is. I think the second great motivator of worship that pleases God comes by thinking rightly about who we are in relationship to Christ, thinking right thoughts about ourselves and who we are in relationship to the God who made us to have a relationship with him. And that's where our text today takes us. Really, the Christ-focused themes of the hymn causes Paul now to relate these truths to God's people and who we are in relationship to him. And this, too, ought to fuel our worship. And so in our text today, Paul focuses on three aspects of our relationship to Christ. First, he states what we were without Christ. Second, he describes who we are in Christ. And third, he tells us how we're to continue in our relationship with Christ. And so our text begins in verse 21 by discussing who we were without Christ. And it's very important as we come to this to notice the tense of the verb. Because Paul says that although you were formerly these things. Paul is talking about our position before Christ. He doesn't say to the Colossians, this is who you are. He says, this is who you were. You'll recall a number of weeks ago I said in this series that nowhere in your Bible are people called sinners after salvation. That is not what defines us. Yes, we still sin, but we are no longer defined by our sinful condition. We're defined by something else. And so this is who the Colossians were, not who they are. Yet as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to understand the problem and the extent of sin if we're to properly understand the glory of the salvation that has been given us in Christ Jesus. And so we need to think carefully about humanity's sin condition. And Paul describes our sin condition in three ways. And the first word he gives to it, I think, really serves as a nice summary for what he has to say, as we are alienated from God. Before we knew Christ, we were alienated from God. And this points to the severed relationship between God, who cannot abide sin in his presence, and mankind, all human beings, who are by nature sinners. And yet that just creates a substantial problem in our relationship. And this is a problem because that's not how God created it, right? God created mankind to have a relationship to him, to see the greatness of who he is, and to respond to that with worship in every aspect of their life, and to respond to him in appropriate ways. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it severed that relationship. It brought it to a close, separated them, alienated them from God. And yet God, in his goodness, has provided a way for that broken relationship to be restored. And we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But we also must recognize that this restoration is not automatically given to anyone. Reconciliation, the alienation, is only removed when sinners come to God for forgiveness on his terms. And if you don't come to God on his terms, you remain in this position of alienation or separation from God. And so, apart from Christ, we are alienated from God. And this alienation then produces an attitude of hostility. The text says not only were we alienated from God, but we were hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. Now, this gets me as a preacher into trouble when I start going down some of these roads. I'm okay with that, as long as I'm staying faithful with the scriptures. But in our culture, people will tolerate the notion that there's something wrong in our relationship with God that needs repair. That part's not that repulsive. But once we start dealing with the real nitty-gritties of the extent of our sinfulness, people start to have a huge problem with that. We're not willing to accept the harsher realities of humanity's sin condition. A recent poll was done this year, found that 89% of evangelicals believe people are basically good. And what that statistic reveals is 89% of evangelicals have forgotten to read their Bibles. Because the Bible paints a very different picture. The Bible teaches that in our lost condition, we're not basically good, we're not even morally neutral. Rather, we are God's enemies. Hostile in mind against God and wanting nothing to do with him. The Bible says that before salvation, we actually hate God. We're happy with a God we can fashion our own image, but we want nothing to do with the perfect God of the universe because his perfection condemns our sinfulness, our brokenness. And from the very beginning, with the first sin ever committed, the desire behind that was to replace God with ourselves. Romans 3 describes the extent of our hostility towards God when it says, and I'm quoting here, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." And then a couple of verses later, it goes on to say, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That is the human condition. And it's against this backdrop that we read then a couple of chapters later in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God's love is demonstrated not by redeeming those who are actively and joyfully seeking him, not by redeeming those who are morally neutral, but by redeeming his enemies who are hostile towards him and his ways. And so without Christ, we're alienated from God and hostile towards him and his ways. And then from this posture, we go on, the text says, to engage in evil deeds. We engage, we purposefully immerse ourselves, actively pursue sin. Right? And I, as I was thinking about this week, right, what was it that God said all throughout creation? On the end of the first day, he said it's good. The end of the second day, he said it's good. And then after he makes Eve and brings him to Adam, her to Adam, he says it's very good. Everything, I tried to point that out to my lady friends. It's only after the ladies are created that God says, now it's very good. I tend to agree. Anyhow, I digress from my point here. The point, though, is that God, everything he made was good. It was perfect. It was exactly as it should have been. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought the curse of sin on all of creation, perverting what God had made to be good. And honestly, all sin takes something that is good and twists it, changes it into something that is most certainly not good. Now, rather than being predisposed towards doing the good that we were created to do, we are now predisposed towards doing evil. And all the evil deeds, the sinful actions all around us are mankind's ongoing rebellion against God. So without Christ, sin is both our nature and our desire. Sinners take pleasure in the things that offend God and are offended at the things that please God. It's the twisting of all that God intended for us to be and do. And this is the universal sin condition of mankind. Before we believed in Christ, we were alienated from God, hostile in mind against God, and actively rebelling against him by engaging in evil deeds. But once again, let's remember the text, because Paul says this is their former condition. None of these things describes someone who is in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul outlines these things so that the glory of the gospel can be contrasted against it. Sin is that black velvet that sits behind the brilliant diamond of the gospel that makes that gospel diamond pop under the lights of God's word, right? When you remember when you went to go buy a diamond for your significant other, guys, you understand this, and they pull that $10,000 diamond you could never afford out and put it on that black diamond, you see the beauty of it. We think about and dwell on the mankind's sinfulness because it is that black velvet that causes the glory of what God has done through Christ to just, whoa, in our eyes. This is astounding. Who were we without Christ? We were alienated. In verse 22, Paul then shifts his focus to who we are in Christ. And the answer to that is we are reconciled. Reconciled. I'm not going to spend as much time on this morning because we've talked about this quite a bit. That word, especially reconciliation, that's a word that should be familiar to us because we looked at it a couple of weeks ago in verse 20. When we talked about reconciliation then, we noted that it is a transformation of relationship. So in reconciliation, remember this, the offender's offense is resolved so the offended party is no longer offended. The offender's offense is resolved so that the offended party is no longer offended. In salvation, in relationship to God and man, in reconciliation, the broken relationship between God, the righteous judge, and man, the condemned sinner, it's repaired. The sin that separated us is dealt with. It's repaired, it's resolved, because God has removed our sin from us through Christ. And the relationship is restored. It is reconciled. Reconciliation is used in the realm of accounting, actually, when you think about it, right? When you've got a ledger of an account that says one thing and the actual balance in the account says something else, we've got a problem, right? And we have to make these two things match up. They call that reconciling, right? They reconcile these things. The money in the account has got to be reconciled with the ledger. And that can't be done by an accountant simply changing the total in the ledger, right? That is not a good practice. You won't be an accountant for very long if you simply manipulate the books. The mistake must be rectified if the account is to be legitimately reconciled. And so it is with sin. Sin is a violation of God's perfect character, and it has consequences. And if God is to remain good, not just just, but good, the consequences of sin must be executed. Justice has to be served. Wrath has to be satisfied. That's just, there's no way around it. If God fails to act in this way, he ceases to be God. Yet God is also gracious, merciful, desiring to extend forgiveness. The Bible tells us that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He will do it, absolutely. And there is a rightness about that. But God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Instead, he desires to be gracious and forgiving. Therefore, he provided a substitute who would receive the punishment, in whom God's wrath could be satisfied and on whom justice could be served. And that substitute was his only begotten Son. And so God reconciled sinners to himself, as the text tells us, in Jesus, in his fleshly body, through death. It's through Christ that this reconciliation comes. Through death. Before he could die, though, Jesus first had to maintain perfect obedience to God. He had to do what Adam failed to do, perfectly obey God in all things. And then in his death, he bore the wrath of God rightly directed towards Adam and his descendants because of their sin. Right? So he did what we failed to do, then he took on what we had earned, death. And then by rising from the grave 3 days later, Jesus overcame sin and death. Why? So that all who turn from their sin to belief in him might be saved and reconciled to God. And this, Paul tells us in Romans 3, is how God is able to remain just while also justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. It's glorious. It's glorious. And notice, before we move on from this, notice the contrast that's taking place here between verses 21 and 22. It's profound. Although you were formerly alienated, verse 21, yet he has now reconciled you. Notice a couple of things there. Who's the subject in verse 21? Who's the subject of the sentence? Us, you. You were formerly alienated. We're not alienated because God did something. We're alienated because we did something. We caused this to happen. But who's the subject in verse 22? Not us. It's God. God has now reconciled you. We caused the alienation, yet God provided the reconciliation through Christ. And what makes that so profound is it's the offended party that takes action to remove the offense. The only thing we bring to salvation, brothers and sisters, is the sin that made it necessary. And God does the rest. That's what compels us to worship. We are moved to worship when we think rightly about who we are in Christ. Now, before we move on to verse 23, we do need to note here the goal of Christ's reconciling work. Right? Remember, verse 21, Paul uses three words to describe our sin condition. Now in verse 22, Paul uses three words to describe Christ's reconciling work. Right? So Christ has reconciled us to God in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, before God, the righteous judge, holy and blameless and above reproach. Each of those three words is the opposite of the three words we looked at in verse 21. Right? So in verse 21, we were alienated from God. But in Christ, we are presented before God as holy. The word holy means consecrated or set apart. Right? We were apart from God, but in Christ, we are set apart for God. Sin that separated us has been dealt with, and we are now set apart for the purposes of God. Secondly, without Christ, we were hostile towards God. We were enemies, justly condemned by God. Yet in Christ, we are blameless. Blameless. The hostility is gone. In reconciliation, the guilt of our rebellion has been removed so that we become blameless in the sight of God. When he looks at us, he doesn't see our faults and our failures and our weaknesses. This is why he calls us saints and holy and beloved, because he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, which has been credited to our account, our Our ledger and our account, which didn't match up, has been made okay because the perfect righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. And the ledger of our sin has been reconciled with the holy standards of God. Jesus has balanced the book for us, making us blameless before God. Finally, in our sinful condition, we were purposefully engaged in evil deeds. Yet in Christ, we are now beyond reproach. Before our actions condemned us, in Christ, we are no longer condemned. I love that, right? Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And this happens because Jesus stands before God as our advocate. Right? So that when we sin as believers, when we sin, because sin we will, Christ proclaims, my blood paid for that too. No accusation that Satan brings before us or before God against us will ever stand because Christ stands as our substitute. It's profound. The challenge we face, which this will have to be a subject for a different day, but the challenge we face is living in the blameless and above reproach position that we have. That's a struggle. That's a discussion for another day. So as we see in this text, our sin alienated us from God. But when we turn from our sin to belief in Christ, we are reconciled to God and we enjoy all the benefits that flow from that. At least we should enjoy all the benefits that flow from that. The last thing we see in this text then is how we continue to respond to Christ after salvation. And verse 23 teaches us that after salvation, we need to persevere in our faith. Now, once again, we need to note Paul's line of argument here. Christ has reconciled the Colossians so that he may present them to God as holy, blameless, and above reproach. But verse 23 now introduces a conditional statement. And that's, we need to sit up and take note of that. This is what Christ has done if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If. Once again, this, and we haven't talked about this for some time, but this causes us to re-grapple with the purpose of this letter. Right? Because if you remember, what's happening at Colossae? There's a group of false teachers teaching a form of legalism that was corrupting the gospel with a works-based righteousness. Yeah, Christ is good and necessary, but there's some things you need to do. There's some days you need to observe. There's some things you need to not eat. There's some activities you need to abstain from. Right? They are corrupting the gospel with a works-based righteousness. And in this letter, Paul is warning of the catastrophic consequences of abandoning the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for a gospel that mingles personal works with Christ's sacrifice. And what Paul is doing in verse 23 is he is addressing the important yet often neglected doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And what that doctrine teaches us is that those who are genuinely converted, will continue in their faith. It's something that I think the scriptures teach. I'm not going to go all over the Bible this morning to prove it, but I think we see that coming up here in verse 23. But this creates a real challenge for us, doesn't it? Because all of us know and love people who have at some point in their life professed faith in Jesus Christ, who perhaps are not walking in it right now, who have fallen away, as we tend to put it, for various reasons. But what are we to think? And how are we to respond to those individuals? Well, as we start to wrestle with this, there's two things that we need to be absolutely certain about and absolutely clear about. The first is that our works have nothing to do with our salvation. Paul's not saying you're saved if you go on in a certain way. That's not it. Works have got nothing to do with it. Salvation is by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not the results of works, that no one should boast. We're not saved because of anything we do. We're saved exclusively by the grace of God extended to us through the once-for-all work of Jesus Christ. So everything I'm going to say after this has got to be read through that lens. Please, don't misquote me. The second thing the Bible is very clear about that we need to think about as we come to this issue of perseverance is that, once again, the Bible is very clear that salvation cannot be lost. We can't find ourselves in the grace of God, truly saved, and then no longer saved. When we're saved, we're given the gift of eternal life. And it's not eternal life if we can lose that life after we've got it. That's a logical argument. But the scriptures are very clear that the God who saved us is the God who keeps us. We cannot earn God's saving grace through our works, and we cannot maintain God's saving grace through our works. If we did, it'd cease to be grace. Maintaining it, earning it, those things are called merit. And that's got nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift. Once given, is never taken away. Yet, and here's where we need to start thinking about it. Scripture is equally clear that not everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ actually is. That's where the challenge comes. I remember wrestling with this several years ago, preaching through John's gospel. Felt like a lifetime that I'd preached through that book. It took me about 4 years. But John 6, phenomenal chapter of scripture. I ran into this and I had to wrestle with this from the pulpit, because in John 6, the chapter begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? It's the only miracle that's related, aside from the resurrection, that's related in every single one of the gospels. Incredible act. And in John's gospel, we're told that the multitudes, when Jesus did this, recognized that he is the coming Messiah. And they're actually ready to make him king. In fact, the text says they're even prepared to use violence to make him king over him. Jesus knows this. And his response to it isn't be like, yeah, I am the Messiah. But rather, he begins to do some really difficult teaching about the nature of his death and dealing with sin. And he did and said some things the Jews simply were not prepared to receive. And after about 40 verses of pretty serious teaching that gets people pretty excited sometimes, we're told, after he's done teaching, as a result of this, of his teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You see the word that was used there? Not the multitudes. It's his disciples. Those who are identified as those who believed in him and were following him in response to his difficult teaching said, yeah, I don't think so. And they weren't walking with him anymore. In fact, the chapter goes on. It's quite tragic. We're told that at the end of the chapter, right, Jesus starts with the masses ready to accept him as the Messiah. And by the end of the chapter, the only people left him are his 12 disciples. And we're told, this is how the chapter 6 closes, that even one of them was a devil. And none of the disciples knew. Even at the table of the night of Jesus' betrayal, they were sitting there, who is it? We don't know who the traitor is in our midst. They're asking, is it me? There are those... Not everyone who professes to believe in Christ has truly experienced the miracle of the new birth. There are going to be those who stand before Christ on judgment day expecting to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, who to their horror are going to hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Jesus tells parables of this. He talks about the parable of the tares, right, where Jesus teaches that Satan plants false converts in the church with the purpose of corrupting it. I've done some reading on this, and from what I can, you farmers probably know more about this than I do, but I have been, in my reading, been told that the tares that Jesus is referencing here, you cannot tell a difference between them and the wheat until the actual grain begins to appear in the head. And it's only at that point in time that you can tell a difference between the tares and the wheat, which is why Jesus in that parable says, now just leave them, God will sort it out at the end of time. And so we cannot always identify who the false converts are. But we know there's going to be some in the church, and some of them will be absolutely convinced they're right with God. And it's against this backdrop that the scriptures call us to persevere and warns that failing to do so indicates there is something deficient in our faith. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, it's only those who persevere to the end who will be saved. I actually think that's the point of the parable of the four soils. Right? For two of the soils, we're told they received the word. But what they produced was something other than gospel fruit. Once again, the people will debate whether or not those individuals were saved because they received the word. There's arguments on both sides of that. What is very clear in that parable, the only soil that Jesus is satisfied with is the one that bears fruit. Perseverance is the expected norm of God's people. Having been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, having been radically transformed, have passing from death into life, we are changed. And if we're not, we need to step back and consider the nature of our faith. And this then brings us back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. And here we find Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, promising a good standing before God in verse 22 to all who hope in Christ, yet once again, some in their midst are moving away from Christ to a works-based theology. And it's to those people sitting there hearing this letter read that Paul issues this warning. He says, the promise is only true if you continue in the faith. Those who abandon the gospel by embracing an alternate gospel are demonstrating that they never truly received the biblical gospel. Now, I know this raises a lot of questions. Okay, that's the theory, and I imagine some of you are sitting thinking, okay, Pastor, but person X in my life, like, come on, give me a little hope here. Okay, let's just step back now and think about this, because I know it raises a lot of questions. I've got people in my life that I hurt over and am concerned about. I get this. We want to believe they're saved. And yet a passage like this seems to cast a doubt over the authenticity of their faith. What are we to do with them? Well, I would suggest we need to think about three things here. First of all, we've got to recognize, brothers and sisters, the only person that knows the condition of people's hearts is God. And He only does what's right, and He will execute the right judgment. It's not for me to make that final determination. This person's saved or it's not saved. I am not God. I do not have the capacity to decide, yeah, this person's truly saved and is backslidden, or this person never got it. I'm not even interested in making that judgment call. That is God's business, and we need to leave it to Him. At the end of time, He will separate the tares from the wheat. He will separate the sheep from the goats, and what He does will be right. So that's the first thing we got to remember. Leave that judgment to God. Secondly, when someone has fallen away from the faith, we don't need to know if they're a backslidden Christian or if they were a false convert, because they need the same medicine. It's the message of Christ crucified and risen from the dead to bring liberation from their sin that will bring back a wayward child to their father, or will bring a lost soul to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't need to figure out because which condition they're in, because the same medicine is needed. And so we just minister the gospel. And finally, these warnings are not given for us to worry about the spiritual condition of everybody else. These warnings are given for us to sit back and say, am I in the love of God? Right? Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. These things are given for us to take stock to our own faith and to motivate us to persevere in dependence on Christ and His grace. Not to persevere in our efforts, but to persevere in our dependence upon Christ and His grace. We can have confidence that we will stand before God holy and blameless and above reproach if we press on in our faith. We can know by persevering in our faith. And then I love how Paul describes that continuation in three ways. You getting the theme here? Threes. Paul, for some reason, this text is using groups of threes. So this continuation of the faith is described in three ways. First, it's firmly established. I love it, right? Psalm 1. Many of us probably have that psalm memorized, right? In Psalm 1, a righteous man is described as a tree planted by streams of water which cannot be moved. Steadfast, stable, firmly established. Christ describes Himself as at the end of the Sermon on the Mount as a rock upon whom we are to build our lives. And when we're built on the foundation of Christ, nothing can shake us. Christ is the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. On and on we could go with different ways in which we describe how Christ is the firm foundation of our faith and upon whom we cling. And these truths cause us to stand firm no matter what the temporal circumstances are. Right? We don't just hold on to Christ when life is good. It's when life is not good that's when we really learn to cling to Christ. Related to the idea of standing firm is this statement of steadfast, firmly established and steadfast. Having claimed Christ as our only hope for salvation, we never budge on that conviction. All of us probably, particularly when we're young in our faith, go through a season of doubt whether or not we're truly saved or not. That's just a part of the maturing process for all of us. Most of us know exactly what I'm talking about. But there gets to be a point in our life where we know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, Paul says at the end of his life, that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul knew who he had believed. And he knew he was going to heaven not because of him and all the churches he planted and all the people he led to Christ. He knew he was going to heaven because he'd entrusted his soul to God, and he knew God would be faithful to complete the work that he started in him. Our confidence is never in ourselves, brothers and sisters. It's always in the God who saves. And when our confidence is there, we're not shook by the highs or the lows of life. We're able to maintain a steady confidence and a steady constant because of the goodness of God. Finally, continuing the faith means we are not moved away from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. Once again, Paul is, in this verse, punching the Colossians right between the proverbial eyes here with their issues. As they're contemplating moving away from the hope of the gospel, they're being tempted to move on. And Paul warns in embracing a different gospel than the one that Epaphras brought to them, a different gospel than he, Paul, has been made a minister of, a different gospel than the one that we read back in chapter 1 is being proclaimed in all creation. To move on from that gospel was to deny Christ. Those who do move on from the gospel of Jesus Christ should not think that they will be presented to God as holy, blameless, and above reproach people. That's his warning here. Move on from Christ, and you should have no confidence that you're right with God. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you as we bring this to a close this morning, the North American church needs this warning. There's many things that the Bible is clear on that we are ignoring or, in some situations, just straight up denying. No, the church has not abandoned the name of Christ. We've just manipulated him into a figure made in our own image. And in the process, many churches have replaced the true gospel with a politically correct and psychologically acceptable message of self-help and self-worth. Well, thanks for leaving us on a happy note, Pastor. There's hope. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we combat what's happening all around us? Not by maintaining an attitude of criticalness, by the way. It's by having that attitude of hope. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach that to ourselves every day, and then we preach that to the lost masses around us. We remind ourselves of the gravity of sin, the sufficiency of Christ, and the command he gives us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Jesus says, because if you don't, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And it's, brothers and sisters, as we persevere in our faith, unflinching, that we find God transforming us more and more into the image of his beloved Son as he uses us to advance his kingdom purposes, all to the praise of his glorious grace. So let us not grow weary in well-doing. Rather, let us fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful that salvation did not depend upon us, because we never would have earned it. And we're so grateful that the maintenance of our salvation does not depend upon us, but that you, the God who has saved us, are faithfully continuing your work of grace in us, bringing us to our eternal home in heaven. But Father, we want to be those who joyfully submit to you and to your ways. We want to be those whom you delight to use to minister your grace to others. So help us. Help us, God, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. This Christmas season, Lord God, impress upon our souls in a renewed and deepened way the glory of the truth that God became a man, that he might save his people from their sin. We pray for the souls of the people in our town. Oh, so many people who don't know you that we long to see in your kingdom. We pray for those in our lives, Lord God, who have professed faith in Christ and who currently are not following the faith they have professed. We leave their souls in your hands, knowing that you'll do what's right. But more than that, Father, we pray for their return. Impress upon them again the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring them back to yourself. Do these things for your glory and your glory alone, we pray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.